And to these words, all of God's people say,
Amen.
The last Sunday, I said that all too often we speak about God's blessings in an overly personally subjective way. So when we say things like, that was such a blessing, we really mean what? That was such a blessing. What do we mean? When we say something, that was a blessing. What we mean is I feel really good about that. I feel really good about that. And even if we say something like, it was a blessing to help you out. It was a blessing to help you out. Again, what are we really saying there? I felt really good about it. I did my daily good work, my daily good duty, and I feel really good about what I helped you to do. So whether we are blessed or whether we bless others, we talk about blessings as something that's about us. It's about you, it's about me. On the contrary, the language of blessing in Scripture is, as I said last Sunday, God's objective gifts to us in Christ. God's blessings are His objective gifts to us in Christ. And we sing this in our Old Testament Psalm, number 103, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Why? Why do we sing, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name? Why don't we say that? The psalmist goes on to say, doesn't he? Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who crowns with loving kindness and tender mercies, who renews your youth like the eagle. Who is the who there in Psalm 103? Who forgives? Who crowns them? God, the Lord, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, right? Who? The Lord. Who does all these wonderful things? So, we bless God because He has first blessed us in Christ. Our subjective praise of God is only because He's done something for us in Christ. In the New Testament, we saw this last Sunday as well. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So, we bless God because He has blessed us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So, our subjective blessing of God, right, our praise of God, our thanks to God is because God has objectively done something for us in Jesus Christ. Further, the act of blessing in the Bible, in the ancient practice, is where a patriarch, a dad, right, the father of the family, speaks blessings to his sons, especially. And those blessings, this is it here in our story, those blessings weren't just sort of sentimental, feel-good words at the end of dad's life. But these were an objective way of bestowing an inheritance upon a child. So in the Old Testament, blessings like Jacob's are legal, like a legal document. These are an oral will. An oral last will and testament. That's a force of law, right? So this is how they would do it back then. And our story describes that. Kind of a deathbed oral will here. The last of the patriarchs, Jacob, gathers his sons to bestow upon them an inheritance. What does Jacob have to give to his sons? What did I say last Sunday? What does Jacob have to give to his sons?
He has nothing to give.
He has nothing to give. He has nothing to give. Chapter 48, verse 21. You just turn back there, you'll see that. I just mentioned this last Sunday. Chapter 48, verse 21, at the end of his blessing of Ephraim Manasseh. 48, verse 21. He says to Joseph, Behold, I'm about to die. But God be with you. And so all he has to give is the Lord. It's the blessing of God. It's the grace and mercy of God. And so his words are not really even about the sons, because he doesn't have anything to give them. His words are about the line that come from those sons, the family line, the tribes of Israel, right? The history of Israel. And so these words, these blessings on his deathbed to his sons, for he really doesn't have much to give to the Lord. These are prophetic words. These are prophetic words of the family of Israel that culminates in Jesus Christ, and that comes to us. That comes to us. So these are blessings or benedictions of a new creation. These words speak forward beyond just Israel and those various lines and tribes and families. They speak beyond that to the ultimate reality of them all in Jesus Christ. They speak to us. They speak to us in the new covenant. So let's put these words together. First of all, notice the benedictions are expressed to Jacob's sons. Okay, they are expressed, in the first place, to Jacob's sons. Right, they're around his bed. They're right there. And he moves here in these benedictions, these blessings, from his sons that were born to Leah, to those born to Bilhah, Leah's servant, then Zilpah, then Zilpah again, and back to Bilhah. In other words, all those associated with Leah. And finally, to the sons that are born to Rachel. And except for reversing the order of Zebulun and Issachar, they're listed chronologically according to their birth. Okay. But what's most important about that, besides that little sort of literary structure, is how these blessings are structured in the canon, the place that they're put here in Genesis, and the structure of how Genesis has been unfolding. So Genesis 50 has only a couple of lines of dialogue, a couple of little lines of speech. Genesis 49 is the last speech. The last speech of Genesis. And as we see, it's speech that pronounces blessings upon the sons in the forms of these prophecies of their future family. In other words, the last speech of Genesis, chapter 49, Jacob's speech, speaking forth into what is going to be, they are like creative speech. So the book of Genesis ends, its last speech ends with creative speech, words that are going to create reality in the line of the Israelites, the prophecy of here, we'll see, of Jesus Christ. How did Genesis begin again? So it ends a speech that creates. How did it begin again? How did Genesis begin?
In the beginning.
In the beginning, God made heaven and the earth. It's a nice little narrative line, right? And the earth was formless and void, the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the deep. And then what? Beginning in verse 3, who speaks? God speaks, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was good, first day, etc., etc. So the story of Genesis begins with God's speech, creating reality. And it ends with a speech that speaks of future reality. God said it was good. God called it all very good. So the beginning of Genesis spoke of the origin and the beginning of not just the world, but Israel as a people. And it ends on that note with them as a people, as a church, as an assembly, speaking forth to what they are going to be. So, speech, right? Here are words that are creating reality. They're creating a new creation, a people for God's name. Now, let me just mention two things here by way of application of that. You think about the speeches. It begins, and it almost ends, with speech. God's speech, Jacob's speech. Creation of the world, creation of the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel. First of all, because of how Jacob speaks of them as a people, and how they are going to be a creation of God as a people, it reminds us and it teaches us that we as God's people, still today, we are to identify ourselves how God does. The whole way that we identify ourselves to change. When we think about Genesis 1, Genesis 49, the whole way that we think of ourselves should change. The world offers us self-esteem. The devil offers us self-awareness. In our own sinful flesh, because we are by nature narcissists, we love ourselves. We buy into all this stuff. What the world says, what we should think about ourselves, how the devil says we should think about ourselves, and because we like that stuff, it makes us feel good. It puffs us up. We buy into it all. But here God is saying that His Word is what creates reality. His Word is what gives to us our real identity. And so you and I have got to think of ourselves as God does. We've got to think of ourselves as God does. God says that you are His Son. You are His child. God says that you are justified. God says that He's the one who is sanctifying you. God says that He's going to glorify you. God says that He's the one who's preserving you. God says that you're forgiven of all your sins. Do we want to identify ourselves with what the world says that we should think about ourselves, or what God says that we should think about ourselves? God's words create reality. Not the world, not the devil, not ourselves. God creates reality. He says to you, as a believing, repentant, believing sinner, that you are my child. And all my grace, all my inheritance is yours. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay? So stop. You don't have to go look for it. You don't have to go try to find something more. There's nothing more the world can give your identity to make you more fulfilled and more satisfied. Well, you already have it in God. You've already got it all. So, when we read these speeches, we should learn, first of all, that we should identify ourselves how God does. And secondly, this idea that Israel was a new creation, these words of Jacob, are going to create them as a people, that should open up our eyes and our hearts to the wonder of the grace of God. Who's speaking these words again on the deathbed? Who's speaking these words in Genesis 49?
Jacob.
Good, pretty good guy, right? So far, pretty good guy in the story. Trust the Lord 100% all the time, right? Always on fire. You know, God says something, he falls after God. Never afraid of his brother, right? Never afraid. Never runs away. Never talks about God as the God of my father, right? No, we've seen his faith. He has faith, but he struggles. He's just like you and me. Here's this guy, this patriarch, right? This one of the three great patriarchs. But here he is, this one that we see, especially his sins laid bare in the story. He is the one whom God is using to create this new people. And who are the ones to whom he's speaking? Who is he talking to here? Monks in the desert, 100%, all the time of the Lord, right? Justified, perfect, never sinned, right? Who are these sons again? What did they do to their brother Joseph again? Lied about him, put him into slavery, wanted to kill him. Yeah, let's not kill him, let's make the money off him instead, right? Make him a slave. Don't forget that. Sinner, speaking of his sinful sons, that God in his grace has chosen. And again, that's what makes the people of God the people of God, that God chooses them. It's not because you and I are perfect and sinless and holy, we walk in water, we float on clouds, strumming harps. Because God has made us who we are. So, seeing that it's Jacob and his sons, who deserve nothing, we see here the superabounding grace of God to sinners like you and me. They're no different than you and me. They're not super saints. They're not perfect, holy men walking on earth. These are sinners just like you and me. So the speech of Jacob, that he expresses these blessings, it reminds us to identify ourselves as God does by his own words, by his own descriptions of us, and it shows us that we are chosen by God in his grace. The wonder of his grace to choose any of us in his amazing love. So, that's the first thing we see here. We see these benedictions are expressed by Jacob. He's speaking them. Secondly, I mentioned these are prophetic speeches. They're meant to point forward to something. And so the second thing to see here is that these benedictions are ended in Christ. They're ended in Christ. And so his blessing here is, first of all, the son from Leah. And those blessings of Leah, his beloved wife, culminate in Judah, verses 8 through 12. Culminate in Judah. But he begins with the order in which they're born. Reuben, his firstborn, he invokes this unstable image of water out here. He says it there. Unstable as water. Why? Because after Rachel died, Reuben lay with Jacob's other wife, Bilhah, defiling his father's bed. And so he says, as the firstborn son, the one who is preeminent as firstborn isn't going to have preeminence among his brothers. Again, speaking of sinners. He moves on to Simeon and Levi. Notice he lumps them together. That's especially relevant later on for Levi, because Levi becomes the family line of which people group in Israel?
The priests,
right? And what plot of land are the priests going to get as their inheritance in the promised land?
None,
right? What is their inheritance? The Lord, right? The Lord. They're cursed here, interestingly. They're cursed by Jacob because of their violence and their vengeance upon Shechem. After Shechem raped their sister Dinah, we saw in chapter 34, they tricked them, the false covenant, they got them drunk, to dull the pain of circumcision, and as they're all laying there in pain of circumcision, drunk, half drunk, or in a stupor, they go around the camp and they kill them all. Right? That's the line of the priest. Then it comes to Judah. Finally, you might think. Well, finally. Now you got Reuben, this guy who lives with his dad's wife. Simeon Levi, just a bunch of murderers. Finally, Judah, who is a real holy vessel for the Lord's salvation. Finally, one who's really going to bring the blessings down from God. Don't forget that he's the one that we saw in the story already. He had a family with a Gentile woman. Then he had sex with his daughter-in-law after he thought that she was a double prostitute. Pretty good guy, right? One of our hymns says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." And that's what we see. God uses what he has to use, right? He works with what he's got to work with to bring salvation. Now, Judah's name, which means praise, he's going to be praised by his brother. His hand's going to be in the neck of his enemies. His brothers are going to fall down before him. And there's this royal imagery of a lion, a lioness to describe Judah. So we're getting the idea here that what Jacob is prophesying is something about a king. Something about a king. Now, what has God said so far in the story of Genesis about a king? For kings to come. Has God spoken about kings in Genesis?
Nope.
Called Abraham or Abram, right? And he promised him the land. And he said that his sons, his seed, right, his family is going to be as the sand of the sea, the stars of the heavens. We know all those promises. But do you remember back in chapter 17 when he told him he gave him the covenant of circumcision? Chapter 17, that verse number 6. What else is going to come from the line of Abraham? Kings are going to come from the line of Abraham. So especially important for us here in chapter 49 is verse 10, where Jacob prophesies that the scepter, I think I know the scepter, right? That stick-looking thing, right? For the kings, queens have this. An image of ruling, right? It's a symbol of rule. That the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, the line of Judah, the family line of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So the image of a staff between feet. In the ancient world, there are all kinds of pictures and carvings, artwork, where a king is on a throne, and at his feet is laying a staff, right? His kingly staff. But in this language here, there's more going on than just see the king, and that his feet is a little staff, right, on his throne, sort of a symbol of kingship. More than that going on. The language in the Old Testament, especially here in Genesis, when something is said to be like between someone's feet, it's a nice way of saying, it's a euphemism, right? It's a nice way of saying his genitals. Why would the Bible use the language of genitals? Why would it say here that this line of kingship is not going to depart from Judah? It's not going to leave from between his feet. Why is it saying that? What's the first promise after the fall that God gave to Eve, or God actually spoke to the serpent? What's the first promise of what ultimately is going to happen?
The seed.
It's a seed, right? There's this son, right? Or this is line. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. That she's going to give birth to a seed. The seed of the woman. He's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so that language of the seed, right? That reproductive language, it's once again brought back. So Genesis starts that way, kind of starts that way, and it almost ends on that very same note of the seed, of a line to come. And now we're learning that the seed of the woman is not just going to be the son of Abram and going to bless the whole world, but now we're learning that the seed of Abram and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the seed of the woman is going to be a king. There's something more now added to the story, the promise of what's awaiting. And so through Judah's loins would come the kingship. And the kingship amongst Israel is not going to depart until, which is not meant to say at that point it ends, but to say that the kingship is culminated in the one to whom it belongs. I think the old King James says the Shiloh, right? It doesn't say Shiloh until Shiloh comes. I don't have my old King James. Maybe you have King James or the classic, right? So the old King James says until Shiloh comes. This is like the most debated phrase in Genesis. What or who is this Shiloh promise? But at a bare minimum, it's a promise about a king who's going to come. And to him shall obedience of all the peoples be. Now, on the one hand, this obviously is a promise of King David. Right? He's the great king by which all other Israelite kings are judged. And he's the king that all the kings to come are. And the Messiah himself is always described as the King of David. Son of David. The throne of David. So the language of Shiloh, the language of the one to whom it belongs, is the prophecy of a royal king, an anointed one, to whom all the nations, all the peoples, notice not just the tribes of Israel, all the peoples, the whole world, is obedient. And obviously that speaks of David, because he's that great king of Israel. And obviously it speaks then of his son, Solomon, who becomes the successor after David. But it's going beyond that. It's looking beyond that. David was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he would have a son on his throne for how long? You know that prophecy? How long is the king going to sit on David's throne?
Forever.
Did Solomon live forever?
Yeah.
Did Solomon die? And he had sons, and they died? And they had sons, and they died, and so forth? So who's the promise about? Who's this promise about? There's this son upon a throne, right, forever. Don't the gospel stories, when they talk about the coming Messiah, the Christ be born, the Virgin Mary, don't the angels describe that in terms of being this Davidic king is being born upon a throne? To him belongs the kingship of David forever. Yes. And even Solomon's saying about this coming 18, greater than himself in Psalm 72, may they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he, notice Solomon doesn't speak of himself, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. May desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. So here in this Genesis 49, this prophecy of Judah, is that seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent, at the same time bruising his heel, the one who's going to be on the throne forever, to whom all the nations will bow and be subservient to. And this king, with all this royal conquering kind of language, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. But by crushing the serpent's head, he's going to bruise his heel. He's going to bruise his heel. Conquers, but he's got to be conquered to conquer. He must suffer first to enter into glory. The prophets speak about that king to come, telling us in Zechariah 9, verse 9, for example, that the king is going to ride into Jerusalem upon a donkey. The very same language of Genesis 49. And that's fulfilled when Jesus rides in John 12, Palm Sunday we call it, as a king, but as a sacrificial king. In other words, Genesis 3:15, the initial promise of the gospel, every single story, every single chapter, every single verse, somehow, in some way, is moving the storyline forward until it comes to its fruition, to its culmination, to its end point, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of all of eternity, but also the Lord of the earth. Jacob speaks here. He speaks of one to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. To him belongs all the praise and all the glory. To him we are to obey. To him we are to serve. We are to give ourselves to him. He's the king of the earth. Whether we realize it or not today, he's the king of the earth. If you bow your knees, you serve him in your mind, in your heart. With your body, you serve him. He's worthy of that service. He's eternal God. He's worthy of it because he became a sacrifice for sinners like you and me. Give your life to him. Serve him. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. He promises to lift you up when you do that. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, or if you're just faking it, he's the king. Humble yourself for him. Bow your knees to him. And he will lift you up. He will save you from your sin. He will save you from the wrath that is to come. He will take you to his side. He will put you into his everlasting arms in that kingdom forever. And as we stand here today, thinking about what Jacob spoke to his ancient sons and how that even comes to its end point in Jesus Christ, we have to realize that these words also speak to us. Paul told Timothy once in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is inspired by God. We know that verse, right? All scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. It's spoken out by God. What else can you say about it? About the Word of God. It's breathed out by God, and therefore it's what?
Profitable.
And what's the Word of God? In that context, when Paul's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, did they have the whole New Testament in one big book? They have the Old Testament. All the Old Testament is breathed out by God. We all give an amen to that, but also it's profitable. How is Genesis 49 profitable for us? Beyond the reality that it's Jesus Christ of whom it's speaking. And so we stand here as sons and daughters of God, as Abraham's children, spiritual children, as little pebbles of sand, as little stars in the air that light up the night. Here we are as a new creation. And the story finds its end in Christ, but also finds its extension to us. It comes to us. Paul calls us new creation in Christ. The one who's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Ephesians 2 calls the church the one new man. Jews and Gentiles, no longer a wall division. All those who trust the Messiah are one new man. We are a new creation. We are a new creation in Christ. Made as His. Given us repentance and faith to humble ourselves, to bow our knees before Him, to love Him, to serve Him by His Holy Spirit. And He extends all these blessings to you and to me. Every single spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Now what? Now what? So we've all come here like dry sponges, right? Hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior. All of His blessings are ours. So our sponge gets real wet. It gets saturated. Now what? Do we just go home and we let that sponge sit and get all moldy all week? That's what happens when you get a sponge all saturated. It's sitting out, right? If you don't use it, you don't wring it out, and then use it again, it's just going to get moldy and it's going to be useful. We, those who inherit the blessings of Jesus Christ, need to extend the blessings of Christ that He's extended to us to others. To others. Again, Jacob speaks here in Genesis 49, speaking to the line of Judah, speaking of Jesus, to Him shall be the obedience of all the people. How is a person going to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ as King unless they've heard about Him? Unless they know who He is? Unless they know that He's actually calling them to faith? You and I, you've got to extend this newness to all who will come to us. All that we will go to. I spoke yesterday to a person during Sadie's soccer game, the entire game. We watched the game. With one eye, the other eye, we looked at each other and we talked about religion, theology. And he talked about ancient Hawaiian mythology and all the gods of the Hawaiian pantheon and all their religious services over. And I spoke about Jesus Christ. It was fun. It was interesting. It was fun, but I told Dave last night, no, I'm working on Him. Said, what do you mean you're working on Him? I wanted to come to church. I wanted to come to hear about Jesus Christ. The King of the universe, of the world. And so we've got to extend the newness of the gospel that we have, we've got to extend it to others. And in practical ways, of course, that means that we shouldn't judge according to how a person looks, dress, talk, whatever. Right? The gospel's not just for a certain kind of person, a certain class of person, a certain color of person. The gospel's for sinners. The gospel's for sinners. And I think this congregation is a congregation of sinners, turned saints, enemies of the gospel, enemies of God who've been turned into His friends, orphans turned into sons, daughters of God. People who were old creation, but yet now we are new creation. If that's true of you, then you and I are called by God to extend this blessing of the new covenant, the new creation, to all. Is it any wonder then that when John sees that new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21, the first thing he describes is the people of that new creation. What does he see coming down out of heaven from God? He sees the holy city of the New Jerusalem, but how does he describe it? Like a people. Right? Like a bride, right? Coming down out of heaven from God. New creation. Objectively blessed by God in Jesus Christ. Genesis 49. Prophecies of the line of Israel, especially the line of Judah, the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, blesses us with every spiritual blessing so that we might be a blessing to everyone around us. Pray that the Lord would use us, bless us, that we might be a blessing. Fill us with the gospel so that we can pour the gospel out. Pray this, church, and go forth in this service. Let's pray. great and our gracious God, we thank you for blessing us with Jesus and all that he has, all that he is, all that he's given to us. We don't deserve it. We are humble before you. We're thankful before you today that you have caused us to bow our knees to Jesus, our King, and as our Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you would motivate us and move us and transform us and enable us to be salt and light, to be witnesses, to be ever ready to give an answer to those who would ask us, to speak the truth in love, to be full of gospel truth to all kinds of sinners, so they would know that the gospel is for them too, that Jesus Christ is for them too. Lord, give us success in our personal efforts, but also in the church. Give us success, Lord, in the gospel. Ultimately, Lord, that you are praised, and that you are honored and lifted up amongst us. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say. Amen.